Lord, we thank you once again for your faithfulness. Lord, we are here because you were faithful to provide all that we needed. Lord, the physical strength. Lord, you provided the air that we breathe. You have provided, Lord, the strength that we have to be able to get out of our beds and move about, because in you we move and we breathe and we exist. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your name, not just to gather, Lord, but to gather in your name as those whose lives have been touched and changed by the living God. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once you were far away, but now you've been brought near. And so we thank you, Lord, that this is your doing. We are a product of your grace. And we say thank you for this new life that is ours in you. We thank you that this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. We have all of eternity to celebrate you together. We ask now that you would just take this time and sanctify it by your grace. Touch each heart by your Holy Spirit, where each heart has the greatest need. And we thank you for the privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Our text is James 4, 1 through 17. James 4. James 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That's why scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Amen. And thus you have your encouraging word. Are you all encouraged? Didn't that fire you up? Aren't you inspired? Aren't you going to walk out of here just feeling glory to God? Amen. We are talking this month about spiritual warfare. And today's message, you know the old saying, the devil is in the details. Well, today's message is titled, Getting the Devil Out of the Details. Getting the Devil Out of the Details. I read this passage for a reason. And I love this passage today. I didn't always love this passage. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But today, my heart is overflowing with joy in reading the challenges of this text. And I want to tell you why. Not only this text, but every challenging text you encounter in the Bible can be a blessing if you understand some things and the things that we're going to talk about this morning. If you understand what I'm going to share with you this morning, you can read this text, stand up, and say, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, and feel just as encouraged by this as you would Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And all of those wonderful pastoral images of God's care and comfort can be transferred to passages just like this so that the entire scripture becomes a blessing to our souls and not just a prod to get us to change. So today's message is titled, Getting the Devil Out of the Details. We want, when you became a believer, God placed His Spirit in you. I said this many times. You didn't just take an oath to live a Christian life. That's not what being a Christian is. It's not just making a decision to follow Jesus. Being a Christian means you say yes to the risen Christ who paid the price for our sins, and then He sends immediately the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And the Holy Spirit makes us new creatures. The Holy Spirit changes us on the inside so that we are a suitable residence for Him to live now and forever. And He's not just sitting inside of us on the couch watching TV. He's living inside of us. He's at work in us. He is making us more like Jesus Christ every day. The scripture says He's transforming us from glory to glory. The scripture says that He is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. So He's at work in us. So because He is living inside of us, He begins to change our desires, changes our perspective, changes our appetites, changes our want to, so that we begin to want to live lives that are devoted to God. We want to experience the fullness of life in Christ that Jesus talked about. I came that they might have life and have it to the full. We want that. We want to live lives of love. We want to be better in the way that we talk to one another, the way we think about one another, the way we act towards one another. These things are wired inside of us by the Holy Spirit as He does His work. So we want this, but we live in a fallen world. And the devil gets in the details. Between our aspiration and our execution, the devil gets in the details. He gets in by creating dissension. He gets in by creating confusion. He gets in by creating havoc and shame and guilt and all kinds of other contaminants to our faith. Deception. So we want to get the devil out of the details. And James tells us how, and we're going to come back to this. He tells us how. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now that phrase, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is sandwiched, if you look at the passage, it's sandwiched between two important phrases. Phrase one is, submit yourselves to God. And the other phrase is, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So if you're taking notes, here's the main idea. To get the devil out of the details, submit to God by drawing near to God. If you want to get the devil out of the details, submit to God by drawing near to God. Now, we're going to talk about that main idea, but first, I want to address the details in the context. That passage that I read from James 4, Lord have mercy. When you hear it just read straight, you recognize that James pours it on, doesn't he? He just pours it on. He just lays it out there. And my theological response, my pastoral response to reading that is, amen, brother, that's the truth. All scripture is inspired by God. Hallelujah. That's my pastoral theological response. My Dan Beatty response is a little bit different. Adulterous people, sinners, double-minded, kind of makes me want to say, lighten up, brother. Lighten up, man. Where's the grace? See, unlike Paul, interestingly, unlike Paul, James doesn't set the table for his instruction with nice tableware. He doesn't walk up to this kind of instruction like Paul. He doesn't start by talking about how much we're loved by God and our position before God. Nope, right into it. Right into it. Within the first 10 verses of this book, if you were to go to James chapter 1, the first 10 verses of the book, he talks about if you're double-minded, don't expect to get anything from God. First 10 verses. In chapter 2, he jumps in admonishing them about showing favoritism to the rich and the importance of works to demonstrate your faith. Faith without works is dead. What's wrong with y'all? You're walking around saying you got faith, but you got no works. Faith without works is dead. That's chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he really heats up. Starts talking about the tongue. Your tongues, y'all just need to get your tongues together. Y'all just need to stop. Your tongue is a fire. Burn up everything. Then we just read chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he goes back into laying into the rich again, or laying into their attitudes and favoritism towards the rich. So I used to shy away from the book of James because I was like, man, this brother is, he's something else. But we need to cut our brother James a little bit of slack. You see, the book of James is the earliest of all the New Testament books. Very first one written. It was written between 45 and 50 A.D., and it was written before Paul's letters to the Romans, before his letter to the Ephesians, before all of those grand and glorious and lofty truths about the gospel were laid out to the church. So some of the critical truths that are now part of Christian doctrine were still being revealed and still being recorded when James wrote his letter. Now, again, it's not that James's letter is not inspired. It's not that his letter is not as important. But I like to think of James's letter as more like the first petal of a flower that's blossoming. And the mystery of the gospel is still unfolding when he's writing these words. And the gospel as we know it today, as we understand it, the great doctrines and how we understand what God has done for us, all of that, it's a mosaic of the entire canon of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. All of it is revealed, and we understand the gospel from all of the different pieces of the mosaic. And at James's time, when he was writing this, it's still being unfolded. Paul wrote 14, at least 14, there's still some debate about Hebrews, but at least 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And this is one that he did not, the book of James. So James's letter, when I think about his letter, it's more like the Proverbs than it is the Psalms. It's got a lot of, look, y'all, just cut it out and stop doing that. And just stop doing that has its place. Just stop doing that has its place. That's why it's in the scripture. Just stop doing that has its place. There are times when we need to just stop doing that. There are times when we just need to stop doing that. Because those things, they're things that suck the joy out of our fellowship with one another. They're toxins to our spirits, and they create painful consequences. So some things we just need to stop doing, and it's a good thing to just stop doing those things. Sometimes we need to have our behavior checked. Sometimes we need someone to check our behavior, just on the surface of it. Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't do that to that person. Don't think that way about that person. If somebody's walking around slandering someone in our church, or you hear them slandering somebody on the job or something, you know, don't just stop that. If they're supposed to be a believer, you know, I'm not talking about unbelievers. You don't have to participate with the unbeliever, but, you know, don't go around reproving an unbeliever. You know, you can say, I don't like to do that. But for a Christian, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't slander one another. And some of the other things that he talks about in the book of James. Don't do those things. Your tongue. Sometimes you just need to bite your tongue. Sometimes it's better to not say it. Sometimes it's better to wait to say it tomorrow, and then maybe tomorrow you don't want to say it at all. So sometimes it's better to be slow to speak and quick to listen. So James is, you know, his approach may be a little edgy, but the words that he speaks are very practical and wise. Many of those things. But let me say this. The blessing of the Christian life lie not only in the obedience product, but in the relational process. What I mean is that even though there's some things that we just need to stop doing, there's more to the abundant life in Christ than just stop doing bad things and start doing good things. There is more to life in Christ than how you perform. There is something more important in Christ than how you perform. And when we recognize what that something is, when we look at verses that ask us or exhort us or command us to perform, we focus on that thing that is more important than performing. And there is such a thing. And that's what I want to talk about. How can we get the devil out of the details so our growth in Christ, our life in Christ, is not choked by discouragement or shame? How can we read a passage like this and take it to heart with eagerness and hope and joy instead of seeing it as someone slapping us in the face? Here's how. First of all, by viewing the instructions of Scripture as a vision and not a threat. When you read James chapter 4 or 3 or 2 or 1 or 5, look at it as a vision instead of a threat. Philippians 1:6 puts it this way. God is at work in us. He who began a work in you will bring it to completion or will perfect it until the day of Christ. You will always be a work in progress. Accept that. It's hard for some of us to accept that because we think that what God wants from us is perfection. We think that what God wants for us is complete and total obedience and perfect obedience to what we're reading. We think that what God is saying is stop doing that and just do this. When in fact, what God wants is something much deeper than that. He wants us to be involved in a process with Him. He wants to develop a relationship of trust, a relationship of humility, a relationship of dependence. He wants there to be a connection. He doesn't just want to send us out as soldiers. He wants there to be a unity and a connection with Him as the vine and we as branches drawing from Him and letting who He is flow through us. He wants flow, not force. He wants us to be united with Him. He wants us to become, not just do. He wants us to become. You can do without becoming. But you can't become without doing. Because you are what you are and you're going to do what you are. And what God wants is for us to become something different. So I focus on the journey, not on the destination. I focus on how am I journeying? And the most important part of the journey is not how fast I'm traveling. That's not the most important part of the journey. The most important part of the journey is remembering who's with me. Who I am to Him and who He is to me. My hope is that I will become, that this is what when I read James 3, when I read James 4, when I read James 5, 2, 1, my hope is that this will become a growing reality in my life, not because I forced it and not because I'm faking it, but because I'm seeing His work unfolding in my life as I trust in Him. And I'm engaged with Him in the process. As James writes in verse 6 of the text, God gives grace to the humble. What God is after is not perfection. He's after humility. He gives grace to the humble. So it's not about how well I'm living this. It's what's my attitude towards this as I'm reading it. So number one is viewing the instruction of Scripture as a vision, not a threat. I look at that as this is what God wants to do in me. As I said last week, when I look at the Scriptures and I see great, when I see men and women of God doing great exploits, or they're demonstrating exemplary character, courage, love, all of these things, I don't see superhuman Christians. I don't see great men and women. I see ordinary men and women who are connected to an extraordinary God who is doing marvelous things through people who are simply trusting in him. I have many verses where Paul looks at himself and he says, it's not me. Where Peter and James, where Peter and John said, why are you looking at us as though our own piety and power did this? It ain't about us. Or as I said last week, Daniel said, I can't do it, but there is a God who reveals mysteries. See, this is what God is looking for. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word, who recognizes that this is not mine to be able to do. Who trembles at my word, who recognizes if this is to be, Lord, it will be because of you. So number one, view the instructions of Scripture as a vision, not a threat. Number two, by remembering that he's our helper and not our judge. He's my helper and not my judge. To get the devil out of the details, like he says, submit to God by drawing near to God. Remember that God is and forever will be for us, not against us. You know, there is never a time in your life as a believer. There is never a moment in your life, not just a day. There isn't a moment in your life when God is not for you. And it does not matter what you are doing. I'll say that again. It doesn't matter what you are doing. There isn't a moment in your life when God is not for you. And he wants you to believe that. And you say, well, boy, if I believe that, what will become of me? What kinds of mischief would I be up to if I really believe that? What kind of rules would I break if I really believe that? Let me tell you something. If you really believe that, the last thing you'd want to do is break the rules. The last, if you really believe it, I'm not talking about just mouthing it. But if you really believe that, then you, those who know your name will put their trust in you. When you know who he is, when you know what he's like, when you know what he thinks about you, you will put your trust in him. And you won't trust in all of these other things out here to give you what you know only he can give. Because at the heart of the deepest need of the human soul is the love of God. That is what we are craving most. That's why we go after all these other things trying to satisfy that need. That's the need. That's the itch we're trying to scratch. But if you believe that, you don't need to scratch the itch with all that other stuff. Remember that God is and forever will be for us, not against us. Let our first instinct, whatever our situation may be, let our first instinct be to draw near, not to withdraw. Let our first instinct be to draw near, not to withdraw. And let it be in accordance with Hebrews 4:14 through 16, which says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in times of need. That is why there's never a moment when God is not for you. Because at your neediest moment, see, God is not saying, come to me when everything's great. In Hebrews 4, it says, draw near with confidence so that you can receive what? Mercy? I need mercy when I'm in a bad place. And grace to help in time of need. Remember that he's our helper, not our judge. He is my refuge in the storm. He is my very present help in time of trouble. He is the God of all comfort, and he is the God of peace. All of that suggests that when the chaos reigns, he's saying, come to me. And when I'm at my worst, let me say it, when I am at my worst, he is the best place to go. Think that, say that, pray that. When I am at my worst, you are the best place for me to go. That's what the Lord wants us to believe. What would the Lord do? I was asking someone the other day, what would God do with someone? I asked this question of myself maybe 25 years ago. What would God do with somebody who was just determined to believe that he loved them no matter what and acted like it? What would God do if someone was so convinced that he loved them no matter what, that they began to act like it, that they drew near to him, that they approached him, they came to him, no matter what their condition was like, that their first instinct was to draw near to him. I don't care how many times they had to do it. They did it yesterday, they're drawing back near to him today. They did it the next day, they're coming again. The next day, they're coming again. The next day, 100 times a day, they keep coming to him. What would God do? I'm tired of you. That's enough. You've maxed out your credit card. All I can tell you is that I've tried him in that. And he's never told me that's enough. I keep going back to Hebrews and I say, it's a time of need. Yep, it's a time of need. So I'm drawing near. It's a time of need. I'm coming for mercy. I'm coming for grace to help in time of need. So I remember when I read passages, I remember he's there to help me, not to judge me. And then thirdly, by not basing my status, and my standing with God on how well I'm performing, but on Christ's performance on my behalf. I don't think God's going to love me more because I'm doing everything this says. I don't believe God accepts me because I'm doing all that this says. I don't think God loves me more on my great days than he does on my worst days. I am not basing my view of God's view of me, my status, my standing on my performance. But I'm basing it on something. I'm not basing it on that, oh, God doesn't care. No, God does care. God is just. I'm not basing it, oh, God, he's just a mamsy-pamsy softy. That's not what I'm basing it on. Oh, God will just wink at it. That's not what I'm basing it on. I'm not basing it on my performance, but I am basing it on the performance of Jesus Christ. I am looking at what Jesus has accomplished for me. So if James came in here, let me break it down. If James came in here this morning, Brother James, who wrote the book that we just read, of course, if he came in here and said all these things to me, I'd tell him what I'm doing about it. And I'd tell him how I'm approaching it. I'd say to James, I'd say, you know, the part of your letter here where I flip to it, show it to him. I say, you know, over here in chapter 1, you know, where the part of your letter where you write Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. What I would say to James about that, I'd say, you know what? No, when I look in the mirror and I face what I am, I don't forget what I look like. When I look in the mirror and I face what I am relative to God's word, in that mirror, I face me. But I also see Christ standing behind me with his arms wrapped around me. I see Christ when I see me in that mirror. I'm not forgetting what I look like. I'm facing what I look like. I'm facing what I look like because I've been freed from shame. I'm facing what I look like because I can deal with the truth. I can deal with the truth because I have Jesus standing behind me, embracing me, saying, I love you as you are. You don't have to be afraid to admit who you are. You don't have to be afraid to face who you are. And who you are in that mirror to the degree that it does not reflect me, that's us working together. And we've got a lifetime together to work on this. So you don't have to run away from the mirror. You can face you in the mirror as long as you see me behind you with my arms around you. Because that's the proper image for those who are in Christ. And God is looking at my identity in Christ, not at the Dan Beatty just standing alone in the mirror. That's not who God sees. That's not who he sees. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I am God's righteousness. And that's what he sees in the mirror. And that's what I can see in the mirror. Even as I am being changed. Even as I am being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Even as the warts are there. Lord, there's a pimple right there. I see it right there. Yep, we're working on that. Every morning, I affirm before the Lord that my only claim, these are my words to him, my only claim to righteousness is your blood. That's it. I'm saying it now. I'm saying it today. My only claim to righteousness is your blood. I don't care what my day looks like. I don't care how well I did or how poorly I did. My only claim to righteousness is your blood. Your blood shed for the complete, total remedy for my sins. And my only claim to your eternal favor, I believe I have your eternal favor. My only claim to that is your blood. I'm not depending on anything else. I tell him that his blood is the only and complete remedy for my sin and my only claim to his favor. So I don't know what others are trusting in, but I know where my faith is resting and on whom. And that's why I don't see this passage or any other as a threat. I don't take it lightly. I take it to the Lord. I don't take it lightly. I believe this is God's best. I believe this is how God wants it to be. I believe this is in my best interest. I also believe that I don't have to rely upon me, and Lord knows I can't do it anyway, even if I tried. I recognize that I have a helper and not a judge. I have a companion who lives with me and lives in me, and I am not boasting about my own performance. I'm not looking at how well Dan Beatty is doing. I'm looking at the cross of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that is mine because of it. And I anchor myself in that truth on my best days and on my worst days. So when I am at my worst, the best place for me to be. When I am at my most resistant, the best place for me to be. 2 seconds after I've blown it, the best place for me to be. See, I made the wrong decision here. The right decision is to go to Him. You see, I don't care what the decision has been, the right decision, the next best decision is to go to Him. So to get the devil out of the details, submit to God, draw near to Him, and recognize that He's drawing near to you. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, to those who have an accurate assessment of themselves and an accurate view of His grace and mercy, and yield to Him with that understanding. And I'm done.